Good to see everyone tonight. If you got your Bible, we are in the last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22. We're not going to finish the chapter tonight. I actually planning to go a little further, but when I got into this, we're going to go through verse 18 tonight. I think it's a good break point. And again, we have communion this evening. But a great story before us. So as you guys are turning there, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, thank you again for your word, Lord. Thank you again for an opportunity to end this Sunday, God, just in your presence. Lord, we just, as the rain is falling, Lord, let your word, God, just come and wash us. Lord, wash us on the inside, God. Lord, thank you that you love us enough to give us your truth. And I pray that we'd have hearts to receive it now. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this final chapter, we also come to the end of the life of King Ahab. This wonderful, kind, godly king that we've come to learn and get to know. Actually, the king the Bible labels the worst king of Israel. And that's saying something because they had some doozies. And it wasn't worse as in his economic or foreign policy, but worse in terms of his spiritual influence, as we know, on the nation. He led the nation of Israel to a level of sin that was unparalleled. And just as we read in the last chapter, it said twice he sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of God. And even though we saw a brief humility in his life when God pronounced that as a result of his sin, he would receive a very dishonorable death. His wife Jezebel, along with all of his sons, would be put to death as well. Sadly, that humility didn't go far enough. Instead of fully repenting of his sin, surrendering to the Lord, we now find him, as we come to chapter 22, 3 years later, still rejecting the truth of God for a religion that would simply tell him what he wanted to hear. You know, as we've seen with Ahab, it wasn't that he cast off all religion. That wasn't the issue. Right? He was very religious. He was very into worship. It was just a worship of that which had nothing to do with the true God. And in this same spirit of religion that found itself operating in and around the reign of Ahab is a spirit that still tries to make its way into the church today. And all throughout history, we've seen this. All throughout history, we find those who claim to speak for God, and yet who are driven and motivated by a spirit that has nothing to do with God. Ahab was surrounded by false prophets, false messengers, who claim to speak for the Lord. And the fact is, those false messengers are still among us and are still speaking today. Because we understand Satan works through religion. And we see this in the book of Revelation. Right? At its climax, the Bible tells us at the end of the age, Satan's going to do this in an incredible way. As the most evil person who's ever lived, someone even beyond an Ahab, the one the Bible calls the Antichrist, is going to have at his side, of all people, a prophet who will be very religious. But he'll be speaking a message that doesn't honor the Lord, but as we know, will be driven by the very agenda of Satan himself. And so, yes, Satan does a lot of evil through the, quote, red light districts of the world. But he does just as much, if not more, in the name of religion. And it's why you and I, it's why we as the church have to have great discernment when it comes to the messages that we hear. And so in this passage, what we have before us is a very, I think, needed and important contrast for us to recognize between false and true messengers of God. So let's jump in. Verse 1, 1 Kings 22. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. So remember back in chapter 20, Ahab, his army, they fought the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. They won. Really, it was the Lord that defeated them. But you remember Ahab, he takes the credit. And he thinks he gets to decide, right, how things are supposed to play out. When the Lord had been very clear, he commanded Ahab to put to death Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, because of his wickedness. But instead, Ahab thinks this is a great business opportunity to kind of hedge himself. And so he makes a treaty with the king. And so as we read here, for 3 years now, since that time, there has been peace between these two nations. No wars, no battles. Verse 2 says, and it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, something jumps out in verse 2, and that is we read of a king of Judah. It's been a long time since we've read of a king of Judah. You remember at this point, the nation is divided, right? The 10 tribes in the north, Israel, the 2 tribes in the south, Judah. But we've recently just been focused on the kings of Israel. But now we're reminded, hey, there is another kingdom. There were other things operating down the southern part of the nation. And the king at this time was Jehoshaphat. And in terms of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, there couldn't have been two more different kings. Again, we know how wicked Ahab was. But Jehoshaphat was actually a godly king. One of the few. There were only 8 good kings in Judah throughout their history. There were 0 good kings in the northern kingdom. But only 8 in the southern. Jehoshaphat was one of those 8. But though he was a godly king, obviously he wasn't a perfect king. There would only be one perfect king who came out of Judah, that being King Jesus. Jehoshaphat's area of weakness, and each of the 8 had their own unique area of weakness. It's interesting to go through and kind of see where each of them was weak. But his area of weakness was in making bad, or you could say ungodly alliances. It seems he had this tendency to link up with the wrong people. And this happened on multiple occasions. He united himself with those he had no business joining with. And it's a good warning for us, a reminder that we need to be on guard as believers to not allow ourselves to get joined up with that which is clearly not of the Lord. To be careful we don't go against the conviction of the Spirit when he's saying, stay away from that. That's not where you need to be. That's not what you need to be united with. And then if we find ourselves in those particular places, we need the boldness to be able not to be afraid to hurt feelings and step up and say, you know what? I shouldn't have got into this. I've got to take the next exit ramp. Right? This is a no-go for me. Jehoshaphat was weak in both of those areas. Weak in terms of getting into these wrong alliances, and then weak when he was confronted with the fact he was in a bad one from getting out. And one of those, again, it plays a big part of what we're reading here, is that he had allowed a marriage between one of his sons and one of Ahab's daughters. You talk about marrying the wrong family. And so now these two nations were linked. And in that day, that meant the expectation of military support and help between the two of them, which is going to play into this visit. And then we're going to see later in the coming studies as we go through this chapter that when Jehoshaphat clearly finds out he shouldn't be in this alliance, he chooses not to rock the boat. And he continues to move forward in it, and it's almost going to cost him his life. So that's the situation here. Verse 3, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. Remember, one of the things that the king of Syria had promised in the treaty, the reason Ahab was so willing to make this, is that he said, all the cities that we've taken from you, we're gonna give them back. If you save my life, you can have all your cities restored to you. Well, it seems, obviously, he hadn't kept his word concerning at least one of these cities, Ramoth-Gilead. But Israel obviously needed some more firepower to try and take it, right? So we hesitate, and no doubt hesitating because they didn't think they had the strength and the power to take it back. And so, since Jehoshaphat just happens to be in for a visit, Ahab realizes this is the perfect opportunity to pull in his daughter's father-in-law, who committed himself to him by letting these kids walk down the aisle and bring in his army to help with things. Verse 4. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat ultimately was nothing like Ahab. Right? I am as you are. The fact was, no, they weren't anything alike. But yet in this moment, he chooses to link himself up with Ahab, to go and fight with him. No doubt probably feeling some compulsion because of this marriage alliance that had been made. And so he says, yes, I will go. But then notice what he asks. After agreeing to fight with him, verse 5, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now, that's good he wants to inquire of the Lord concerning this. I think we would all agree. But notice, he says, I'll go fight with you. And then he says, let's seek the Lord. That's a little bit backwards, don't you think? It's kind of like buying a new car and then going and checking your bank account to see if you have the fund balance needed to pay for it. How much better it would have been for Jehoshaphat to have said, okay, I hear what you're asking me, but let us seek the Lord first. And I think it's a good reminder for us, especially if you're a person who hates telling people no, and I can fall into that trap. And as a result, you can easily get yourself where you're manipulated on things. A great way to protect yourself from those scenarios is when someone comes and presents you with something, asks you for something, to say, you know what, I really can't give you an answer right now, but let me go and pray about it. And then actually go and pray, and then allow the Lord to direct your steps. Right? Step out of the situation in that moment where there's all that pressure and concern, and really seek the Lord and bring that answer. That would have been the better response for Jehoshaphat. But again, I mean, we see his heart is to seek the Lord. That's good. And initially, Ahab's willingness to kind of check off the religious box on this was a total go. He's totally behind this, at least for now. Let's notice his response. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, when it says he brings in these 400 prophets, we know, again from our earlier study, that Jezebel had prophets of Asherah and prophets of Baal. Now, by this point, the prophets of Baal had taken a little bit of a hit, really kind of a major hit, right? Most of them had their heads cut off, right? Put to death there by Elijah after the whole event on Mount Carmel. But the prophets of Asherah weren't there. So this could be them. Personally, though, I submit to you, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe those are the prophets that are called here. And I say that because we're going to see these prophets that Ahab calls, they speak of the Lord. And they're even going to say, thus says the Lord, Yahweh. They're not speaking on behalf of Baal. They're not speaking on behalf of Asher. They're speaking on behalf of the Lord. And no doubt these prophets were around. Again, we remember Jeroboam, right? Originally, when the nation split, remember he created his own religious system, right? He anointed his own prophets and created his own religious calendar and all the golden calves and all that. And so no doubt that they were around. Maybe they hung around with the prophets of Jezebel to keep that connection, right, with Israel. I believe if you were to put this into the context of our day, it seems that these guys that Ahab calls in would have been guys who led churches that had a Christian name on the building. They would have been men who had a Bible and even would quote Bible verses. They would use the name of Jesus. They would identify as Christian, but the spirit behind them wasn't anything close to the Holy Spirit. And Ahab no doubt liked having these guys around because they were very appealing to the flesh. Again, they checked off the box. We have our Jewish religious tradition covered. We're covered. We're standing with our roots here. But operating in biblical truth was the furthest thing in their mind. And Ahab, as a leader who wanted to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, how he wanted to do it, they would have been great to have around. And so he asked them, should we go and fight for Ramoth-Gilead? Should we go up? And we see the response that they immediately give is go up. Of course, fight. The Lord will give you the victory. Now, Jehoshaphat hears this, but notice his response. So something doesn't seem quite right. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He recognizes something's not right here. Yeah, these guys are saying they're of the Lord, but they're not a legitimate prophet, as in one who'd been truly called by God, set apart to speak on behalf of the Lord to the nation. Right? He has enough discernment to realize these guys are a little bit off. Again, he knows something isn't quite right. Because again, Jehoshaphat, he knows the Lord. He realizes, I don't know if we can trust these guys. And of course, he is absolutely right. So we're going to see they can't be trusted. But their response, I think, is important for us to notice. Because one of the marks of a false messenger, as we see here in this passage, is that a false messenger will only bring a positive message. Right? The response, of course, go up. Of course you're on the right track. Of course what you do is going to prosper. God's going to bless this. God loves your desire. And don't we see a similar thing among false voices in the church today? There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of judgment. There's no mention of sacrifice. There's no mention of things that can be seen as negative. The voice of a false messenger is you know, go for your dreams. It's always, God wants you happy. God wants you healthy. Of course, God wants you rich. If you want it, God wants you to have it. It's all about you and how God wants to fulfill all your desires. And with these false voices, you'll often find an overemphasis on acceptance and affirmation, making people feel good about themselves and in their direction. And we recognize that's not to say there aren't a lot of positive messages the Bible has for us. Right? The Bible's not a 2x4 just to go around and beat people over the head with every time we gather. The issue is that we just speak the full counsel of God. False messengers, they don't provide that balance. It's only one-sided. And of course, that's a very effective tactic to get an audience. I mean, our flesh loves to be catered to. Our flesh always wants to be affirmed. Our flesh always wants to be told what we're feeling and desiring and wanting is right and good. That's why Paul would warn Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, with these familiar words. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." It always jumps out to me in that passage. Paul doesn't say they won't endure doctrine. He says they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll eat up teaching. They'll gather. They'll pack out, you know, places of worship to hear teaching. They just want that teaching to go along with their agenda. That was Ahab. Yes, these were religious guys surrounding him, but they were ear ticklers. And Jehoshaphat again recognizes, something doesn't quite seem right. And when he kind of calls out these guys and asks, hey, can we go to the bullpen? Can we bring out another prophet and kind of put him on the mound? Let him throw a few pitches and let's see how God responds to that. Ahab now isn't quite as gung-ho as he was at first. Verse 8, "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I," notice this, "hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.'" Ahab's response was, there is one prophet, there is one of these guys that I can get. Now, we know there's more than one. I mean, obviously there's more than one. There's Elijah. There's the guys who spoke to Ahab back in chapter 20. The idea here seems to be he's saying, there's one I have access to. And the reason he may have access to him is because maybe he's in prison right now. I mean, Ahab's eventually going to return him, says send him back to the governor of the city and put him in prison. And so that may imply he was actually already in prison when they brought him out. But obviously, he's at some point been in Ahab's inner circle. He has some type of relationship with this guy. Maybe he was one of the king's chaplains for a time, but he obviously didn't fit in well. And it was more than just this Micaiah got on Ahab's nerves. It was more than they just kind of had a conflict in personalities. I mean, Ahab uses some strong language there about him when he says, "I hate him." Now, that's a strong word. And it wasn't, "I hate him because he's constantly breaking into my palace and stealing my stuff." It's not that he hates him because of something immoral he was doing. No, because he never says anything good is going to happen to me. Only evil. He never says anything I like to hear. So we see for Ahab, it was all about feelings. He wanted a church experience that was all about coming away feeling good about himself. Right? No conviction. No hard truths. For sure, no discipline in his life. Right? Just all warm fuzzies. A right religious experience in Ahab's eyes was based on how he felt. And again, it's a trap we have to guard against falling into, even in the church and as our lives as Christians today. We can't let feelings be the engine of our spiritual life. Right? Feelings are deceptive. They can't be what drives us. And yet that's what Ahab was looking for. And again, he found some men who would cater to that. Now, of course, the reason Micaiah didn't prophesy anything good, we understand, right? It's not because Micaiah was a negative person, right? With years of build-up bitterness, right? He had a bad home, so he's full of bitterness. He had an Eeyore complex, right? It wasn't all these things going on to him, just made him a negative person. No, it's because the reason he only said evil is going to happen to him is because Ahab only did evil things. Right? It wasn't rocket science. I mean, God made it very clear in the law. I will bless you if you obey my commands. I will curse you if you don't. I mean, God it made very simple to his people. And so Ahab's issue ultimately wasn't with Micaiah. His issue was with the Lord. It was just played out against Micaiah. And again, it's a reminder for us, something we've been looking at recently in John's gospel on Wednesday nights. To not be surprised, right? Jesus told us, if the world hates you, when you speak on behalf of the one who is truth. Right? In fact, Jesus said it's actually a blessing. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so that's what's happening here. And Jehoshaphat calls him out on it. He's like, no, don't do that. I think he understands you're not just attacking the prophet, you're attacking the Lord when you say that. So he's like, no, we don't need lightning bolts to fall right now. Do not say that. We need to hear. And the idea is, no, bring this guy. And Ahab, again, he's in a position where he can't say no because he needs Jehoshaphat's help. Right? He needs Jehoshaphat's army. And so he complies, no doubt unwillingly. And as we see, he goes to send for Micaiah. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly. Verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So we remember the gate of the city, that was where important decisions were made, legally binding decisions. And these guys don't just gather, but notice, they put on their royal robes, they sit on their thrones, which must have been very, very intimidating for Micaiah to walk up to. I mean, you're standing before these guys, and even for all these prophets, you're standing before the two men, the two most powerful men in the entire nation who can do whatever they want in your life. I mean, your destiny lies in their hands. And here they are in all their power and all their authority. That'd be incredibly intimidating. Well, while they're waiting for Micaiah to arrive, we see the prophets of Ahab, they continue to carry out their religious experiences. They keep their church service going, acting as if they're speaking for the Lord. And we're specifically now told of one of these false messengers. Verse 11. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. So get this picture in your mind. To drive home the word that he says is from the Lord, this guy, Zedekiah, he runs to the tool shop, right? And he makes some horns out of iron, and he comes and he uses them in a very dramatic display to drive home his words. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what God said. Just like an animal uses its horns to gore its prey, Israel's going to gore. They're going to ultimately mutilate the Syrians to death. Again, we don't know how he portrayed this. Did he put the horns on his head and kind of run around, you know, snorting at people? And I don't know. But this would have gotten a lot of attention. I mean, if you were sitting in the back row, the back pew, and about to fall asleep during the service, this would have woken you up, right? You would have been given your full attention. I've never been to church like this before. Right. And no doubt it was incredibly passionate, entertaining. But even with all of that, it was still a false message, because the Lord had said no such thing. Now, we know there are times in the Old Testament when God called the prophets to use items as an object lesson, to drive home their message. Ezekiel, he used sticks. Jeremiah used a belt. He used a clay jar to illustrate the truth that God was trying to communicate. So the issue here is not with the object. The issue here is with the lack of truth behind it. I submit to us, the issue we have to be careful of is we have to be careful not to become enamored with the show, with the hype, with the charisma, with what our eyes see, and let it take precedence over what we hear with our ears. One who presents themselves as a representative of God may be very entertaining. They may be very engaging. They may be incredibly confident in their message. But the question is, does the content of what they say line up with the rightly divided word of God? Again, I want to be careful. I don't think I need to say this, but I want to make sure. This doesn't mean, okay, you can't use this passage to say, well, a pastor who uses an object lesson in his sermon is a false teacher. Okay, we're not saying that, right? Illustrations are wonderful. Again, we see God commanding his prophets to do that. That's not the issue. The issue is the presentation of the message the focus in order to deceive, in order to take people's attention away to get them to accept an unbiblical message. That's the issue. And that's what a false messenger will do. And we see it being played out here before Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And along with Zedekiah's whole play acting, we see there were 399 other men all shouting amen to his presentation. Verse 12 says, and all the prophets prophesied, so saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So this false message has the unanimous backing of all the prophets. It's not only a positive message, it's not only a passionate, dramatic message, but it's the majority message. All 400 prophets are singing the same song. Everybody's backing it. Everybody's on board. Wow. I mean, if everyone believes the same thing, and these are religious people believing it, if every church is behind it, it must be right. I mean, the majority can't be wrong. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And we hear the same voices today, don't we? Look at how many people are like this. See how many people have these desires. See how many churches affirm these things. See how many people think this is right. Well, this must be what God thinks. This must be something God is okay with. If all these people are like this, think this, approve of this. I mean, here, attacking Ramoth-Gilead was the majority vote, even from the religious spokesman. In unison saying, it'll be great, God will prosper. And yet it couldn't have been more wrong from heaven's perspective. Now, meanwhile, all this is going on. We see what was happening is they were going to get Micaiah. Verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. Maybe he grabbed his face, right, and looked right in his eyes. Now listen. Well, you talk to a three-year-old. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Here's what's happening. So please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. It's kind of like, come on, man. Don't make waves. You listen to me? Do not rock the boat here. Just go along. Everybody will be happy. Put your stamp of approval on this, and we can all just go on about our day. Whatever you do, don't say something that might be offensive and upset the good vibes that we've got going on here. This message, it kind of reminds me of the words of the late Vody Bauckham, who liked to say, and I quote, Christians today hold firmly to the 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And we don't hold to the other 10, end quote. Said, yeah, just be nice. That's what we're told should trump every other commandment. Don't say anything that might offend or upset someone or hold them to a standard outside themselves. What's being asked of Micaiah here was to deliver a compromising message. Just say what everyone else is saying. Let your word be like one of them. I know you're a prophet. You kind of come from a different school. But man, just say what the majority opinion is saying. It's another mark of a false messenger. A false messenger is always ready to compromise God's truth in order to keep others happy and appease the powers that be. And again, as we mentioned earlier, what a temptation this would have been for Micaiah. He's about to go before these two kings sitting on their thrones, dressed in their royal robes, that just speaks of their authority and power over his life. And the fact that literally, at least in this realm, we know not so much in the true realm of the Lord, but in the earthly realm, these kings have all power over Micaiah and what his destiny is going to be. That's intimidating. And again, he's not going to be able to send this in an email. He's not going to be able to hide behind a computer screen. He's going to be standing before them face to face. And that's what makes his response even more amazing. That here in the face of the marks of these false messengers of God, we're now confronted with the mark of a true messenger of the Lord. And that is, a true messenger doesn't just speak a positive message and a passionate, dramatic message. Doesn't just speak the majority message or a compromising message. A true messenger speaks a faithful message. Verse 14, and Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Wow. Yes, he's about to face two mighty earthly kings who have power over his life, but he understands his greater accountability is before the living God, who had the ultimate authority over his life. And so he says, what I speak, it's not up to me. I'm just going to say what the Lord says. I'm just going to speak his word. Maybe God's word would be a positive message. Maybe he would have him be very dramatic in his presentation. Maybe he would be encouraging. But what it wouldn't be is simply what the majority voted it to be. What it wouldn't be is simply what would make him favored in the eyes of the king. What it wouldn't be is what would keep the crowds. What it would be was what God's word said on the matter. And you read this and you think, how we need more Micaiahs speaking on behalf of the Lord today. And how we need more Christian ears desiring to put themselves under the proclamation of a Micaiah. I came across this quote. It's a little lengthy, but I think it says what we see here happening so well. I quote, true prophets are solitary people. Eagles do not fly in flocks. It's not easy to be a lone dissenter. When the messenger was sent from Micaiah, he must have said, in effect, the clergy have agreed, and you'd better make it unanimous. It's quite an honor to speak before two kings and 400 prophets. What is it getting you to be an odd number? This is a good gravy train, and you better ride it. This is the mood of the hour, and you better get with it. The author goes on to say, the same subtle pressure today would persuade preachers to get in step with the times and ride the wave of the future. What we need are more preachers out of step with the times, more odd prophets like Micaiah. We are told that we must adjust. Adjust to what? What is there in this world set up to adjust to? God's man needs to adjust only to God's word and God's will. It's not the business of the prophet to harmonize with the times. The preacher is a soloist. He was never meant to play the accompaniment to anything. The pulpit is not a platform from which to boast the projects of men to bring in a false millennium, that is, the kingdom without the king. No matter how much scripture may be quoted or how many false prophets bid Ahab go up against Ramoth-Gilead, Micaiah will stand his ground and refuse to be swept off his feet by popular movements. The greatest need of the hour is a 401st prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of him. And that was Micaiah. Well, verse 15 says, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now you read that, and you're like, whoa, time out. He just said what the false prophets are saying. Oh, now Micaiah's compromised. He gave in to the pressure. Well, no, we got to keep reading, because we don't hear the tone. Obviously, there was some sanctified sarcasm in his voice when he said this, because notice verse 16. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he can tell by his voice, by his tone, his inflection, Micaiah isn't speaking the truth. So obviously, this is something that's happened before. This isn't the first time. He's sarcastically speaking like one of Ahab's yes men. And he's not doing this, again, I don't believe, to just make fun of him, just to be sarcastic. I believe he's probably ultimately doing this for Jehoshaphat. He's doing it to expose Ahab's heart. that Ahab's heart to call him has nothing to do with him really wanting to hear from the Lord. All Ahab wants to hear is what he wants to hear. So his sarcasm here, his response here, exposes Ahab's true heart. And now it opens the door for him, sets the stage for him to speak the truth. Verse 17, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So he says, what God showed me is the nation of Israel doesn't have a real leader, a real shepherd. Obviously, speaking of Ahab. Well, they had somebody with the title who had the position, but he wasn't a true leader. And therefore, God's saying the people, the sheep, have no chance. This venture is not going to prosper. If they go out, they're going to get slaughtered. And so what happens is everyone just needs to return to his house in peace. Lay down the weapons. Everybody just needs to go home. And the message, if you step into the ring with Syria, it is not going to go well. That was the true word from the Lord on this situation. And notice Ahab's response, verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Instead of receiving the word of the Lord, instead of saying, thank you, God, you just saved our life. No, I'm crazy. This is not the time. Let's dial it back. Ahab, he plays the victim. And maybe you've seen people do that when confronted with their wrong, how they can turn it. Make the other person the victim. So he plays the victim and saying, well, see, he's just out to get me. He just doesn't like me. When the reality is just the opposite. When the reality is truth, as much as we may not like it or as much as it doesn't fit our agenda, is meant to save our life. Right? This is meant to save Ahab's life. It was meant to keep him from going into a battle where he was going to pay heavy consequences. And it's the same for us. The truth of God is not always fun to hear, but it's always for our good. So the word from the Lord through the prophet, it wasn't for evil. It was to protect Ahab from evil. But Ahab has rejected the truth of God for so long, he's become so blinded to the truth that he can't see this. He has everything backwards. And as we'll get into to next time, we kind of get this cool behind the scenes into the spiritual realm side of what's happening here. And we see that how hard and how blinded Ahab has become because he won't receive the truth. But here's what I want us to end with tonight. And we're going to stop here before we take communion. Ahab wanted religion. No doubt about it. But what he didn't want was truth. And there's a big difference. At least not the truth of God, the absolute truth. And still today, we see the same type of spirit at work, even among those who call themselves the church. But here's the reality. If we don't want truth, then we'll never get Jesus. We'll get religion, but we'll never get Jesus because he said what? We know the verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. Our God loves us enough to speak the truth to us and send his son into this world who John's gospel says came in grace and truth to deliver us from our sin and give us life now and for all eternity. And so as we take communion tonight and we remember the cross that Jesus died upon, we are confronted with truth. First of all, we're confronted with the truth that sin brings a horrible consequence. We can't take the cracker and remember the body of Jesus and take the juice and remember his blood and not be confronted with the truth that this is where sin leads. This is what sin demands. Death. Because God has eternal standards. And we're accountable whether we like them or not. And each one of us has failed to keep those standards, and the punishment we deserve is the wrath of God being poured out on us. So we're confronted with that truth. But in the cross, we're also confronted with the truth that God loves us so much. And he expressed it by sending his son to die in our place, to take that wrath for our sin. So as our sin is laid upon him, now his righteousness, his right relationship with the Father can now be bestowed upon us. We have a God who loves us enough to tell us the truth. And even though it doesn't always feel good, if we're humble enough to submit to it, Jesus gives us an incredible promise. He tells us that truth will set us free. So for us tonight, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's make this personal for us. Yes, we want to be a church that stands for truth. And in a world that where a lot of places in the name of Christianity is not. But at the same time, we can look out there and say, well, see, we're standing the truth and they're not. But how about for us just personally tonight? Is there truth God is trying to speak to us about our lives, things going on in our lives? Or maybe we're putting our hand up. Say, I don't really want to hear that. It doesn't make me feel good. God, I really want to deal with that. That's going to require me to have to humble myself. That's going to require asking forgiveness. That's going to require for me to have to admit some things I don't want to admit. Are we tonight willing to receive the truth God's trying to work in us? Because again, it's for our good. God wants us to know the truth so we can be set free to be all that he wants us to be. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's give the Lord opportunity to search us and just work in us the things that he needs to before we remember his sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us enough to speak the truth to us. And Lord, we want to be a church, God, that stands in your truth, Father. We want to be a church that presents your true message. Lord, we don't want to fall to the ways of the world and how the world wants to conform us into its image, Lord. We want to stand on your truth, Lord. We want to be a Micaiah, and we want to rightly proclaim your word, Lord. No matter whether we're in the majority or the minority, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to be faithful. And so help us to be that as your church. Lord, and give us ears as your people to want to hear your truth. And so, Father, even tonight, Lord, as your spirit may be speaking some things to us that we need to deal with personally, Lord, I pray, Father, that we wouldn't harden our heart. God, that we would be open to receive your truth, to know that you speak that to us in love. Lord, you want to do good in us, Lord. You want to bless us. You want to set us free to be all you've called us to be, Lord. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion now, Lord, we just want to give you the opportunity to search our hearts, Lord, to know us, to try us. Lord, see if there's any offensive way in us. And Lord, give us the strength, Lord, to deal with those things that you might reveal. Lord, because you do it for our good. You love us. You've proven that love by dying on that cross. So we just open ourselves up to you now, and we ask it in Jesus' name.